But with your Bibles open, Philippians chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 7 to 11. And if you're taking notes, the title of my sermon is very simple. It is Paul's Prison Prayer, because that's what it is. It is Paul's Prison Prayer. And we're going to look at Paul's prayer from the prison. Paul did more for God in prison than we do out of prison. Paul was in chains, but mightily used of God. You know that prayer is not bound by location? You can be in a sick bed and doing great things for God. You can be in a room somewhere praying and touching a world for God. Amen? Think about that. And you can be used by God around the world on your knees in a prayer closet. So never underestimate the power of prayer. And I want you to, if you're not a note taker, I want you to be a note taker today, because I'm going to give you 5 points on what to pray for. Many times we don't know how to pray or what to pray for. You're going to learn today specific things to pray for yourself and for others. And if for no other reason, pray them for me. Put John Miller on the top of your prayer list. 5 things to pray for John Miller, okay? That's the title of my sermon. 5 things to pray for Pastor John. You can pray them for me any day of the week. I'll take it. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. We pray that you will speak this morning through what you've spoken. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray that we would hear your voice speak to us. And Lord, teach us how to pray like Paul prayed. And Lord, teach us the importance of prayer and teach us the priorities of prayer and teach us the pattern of prayer, Lord, and teach us the power of prayer. But Lord, we pray that as we learn this prayer of Paul in prison, that our hearts would be stirred to learn how to pray for spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, and spiritual fruit. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. I want you to follow with me in your Bible, beginning in verse 7. Paul says, even as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, there's Paul's prison chains, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies and compassions of Jesus Christ. Here's his prayer, verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with all the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the praise and the glory of God. God saves us by his grace. And when God saves us, he saves us not just to keep us out of hell and from judgment, but God saves us in order that, listen carefully, we might bear much fruit. Jesus said, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So we are saved not just to be kept from judgment. That's one reason we are saved. But we are saved in order that our lives might bear much fruit. The main thrust of Paul's prayer for the believers in Philippi was that their lives, that our lives, might bear much fruit. This is a prison prayer for spiritual maturity. God saved you that your life might mature, that your life might grow, and that it might bear much fruit. Now, Paul in verse 3, I want to give you a little review as we warm up to our text. Paul was thankful for them. He was thoughtful and thankful for them, verse 3. In verse 4, he mentions the fact that he prayed for them. In verse 6, he was confident of them, being confident of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work in you will perform it or complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So he was thankful, he was prayerful, and he was confident. He loved the church in Philippi. Now we come to verse 7 and 8. Paul says, I have you in my heart, verse 7. And then in verse 8, I greatly long after you. So if you put it all together in verse 3, I thank God for you. I pray for you, verse 4. I'm confident of you, verse 6. In verse 7, I have you in my heart. And in verse 8, I greatly long after you. So is it any wonder that when you get to verse 9, Paul says, this is what I pray for you. If you want to strengthen your fellowship in the gospel, learn to think about people, pray for people, be thankful for people, and then you begin to pray for people. Now, Paul mentions prayer in verse 4. Now he actually moves into his prayer in verse 9. He says, even as it is right, verse 7, for me to think this of you. Now, in saying that, verse 7, think this of you, he's referring to what he said in verse 6, that God who began this work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to think this of you. Why? Because I have you in my heart, both in my bonds, referring to his chains, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That is two sides of the gospel. I am defending the gospel. I am confirming the gospel. Two sides to the gospel. The defense, which is the apologia. We have the word apologetics. It's defending the gospel, and it is the confirmation of the gospel. That is the proclamation or preaching. So there's the defending and the proclamation. Everyone should be involved in being ready to give to every man an answer for the reason of the hope that lies in you with reverence and respect and giving a defense of the gospel. And then also proclaiming the gospel. You don't have to be an evangelist to tell somebody God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. He died for your sins. He rose from the dead. And if you believe in him, he will forgive you and give you eternal life. That's pretty simple, right? That's the gospel. Memorize those points and share them with other people. We need to get bold in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? We need to get busy telling others about Jesus. And then Paul makes an interesting statement there at the end of verse 7. You all are partakers of my grace. What does he mean by that? Paul isn't talking about the gospel that he preached there and that they'd received the grace of God. Paul is talking about my grace, that God saved me by grace and God saved you by that grace. The same grace of God that saved Paul the apostle saved the believers at Philippi. Do you know the ground at the foot of the cross is all level? And every sinner that comes to the cross comes and is saved by the grace of God. Amen? Paul, self-righteous Pharisee, the Jew, was saved by the grace of God. The ignorant Gentile comes to the foot of the cross, standing right next to this religious Jew, and is saved by the grace of God. And Paul says, we're both here at the foot of the cross, saved by God's grace. You look around this sanctuary this morning and all these people that are saved here, you know how they were saved? By the grace of God. We're sinners saved by grace. That's why when we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We can all sing that song. Amen? We're all wretched sinners saved by the same grace of God. And that brings us into a wonderful, blessed fellowship. The ground is all level at the foot of the cross. We're all saved by God's grace. And then Paul says in verse 8, Paul says, for God is my record. Paul knew that God saw his heart. How greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies and compassions of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm giving it a free translation there because I'm reading from the King James Bible. And my King James Bible has bowels of Jesus Christ. Many of you wonder why I'm still reading from the King Jimmy when I read that, right? In the Oriental mind, the bowels, the stomach, the internal organs, we use the word heart, they use the word bowels. They would have sang, "I left my bowels in San Francisco." I don't think that would sound right today. But the stomach was the seat of the emotion, the tender organs. And so, but the word, literally the Greek word, would be better translated tender mercies and compassions. It's the internal organs. When you really feel something, you feel emotion. When you're really emotional, you just feel it in your gut, right? You feel it in your stomach. And that's what Paul is saying. I have you in my heart. And I love you with all the tender mercies and the compassions of Jesus Christ. Now, when you think about people and you thank God for people and you really love them and you long for them. And by the way, notice that he longed after them. You should not only want to be with Christians, you should long to be with Christians. There's something wrong with a Christian that doesn't want to be with Christians. There's something wrong. Let me say that again. There's something wrong with a Christian that doesn't want to be with Christians. I'll meet Christians. Oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. Why? Because Christians are weird. You know, I don't want to be around all those Christians. They're all clean looking and nice, and they smile, and they sing songs. Kind of creepy, you know. I can't wait to be in church. I love to be around Christians. The more, the better, right? I love to be around my brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul just said, I long after you all with the King James, bowels of Jesus Christ. So after church, go up to someone and go, I love you with all my bowels. Whoa. You've been reading too much King James, bro. I love you with all my heart. And because of that, Paul prayed for them. Now, the character and the content of Paul's prayer will educate us and encourage us and serves as a pattern for us on how we should pray for ourselves and for others. Paul's prayer was for spiritual growth and maturity. Now, for you Bible students, you Bible scholars, I will admit that there are technically three petitions. Three petitions. I want to make that clear. There are technically three petitions, not five. But I'm going to break them for preaching purposes into five. But I want to acknowledge there are technically, from the text, there are three petitions, but I'm going to divide them into five petitions that we can pray for as we go through Paul's prison prayers. But I'll point out the three petitions. The first is in verse 9. This is what we ought to pray for ourselves and for others. Write it down, verse 9. We ought to pray for an abounding love. And notice what is on the top of Paul's list. An abounding or overflowing love. And notice it with me in the 9th verse. Paul says, this I pray. So my ears are wide open. I want to know what it is Paul's praying. That. And you can see the petitions because they each start with the word that. That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. That's Paul's first prayer or petition. That your love may abound more and more in all knowledge and in all discernment. Paul prays, top of the list, for an overflowing love. Notice he doesn't pray for healing, and that's fine. God does heal, and we can pray for healing, but that's not the priority of Paul's prayer. We often pray for healing. I find it interesting when you look at prayer requests from believers. Pray for healing, pray for healing, pray for healing, pray for healing. And we spend most of our time praying for healing. The older you get, that's the most what you pray for, right? You run into old Christians, it sounds like an organ recital. How you doing? Well, let me tell you. Boom, 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 boom. This ain't working. This ain't working. This ain't working. This used to work. This ain't work no more. Pray for healing. You know, there's no need to be healed anymore. You're just going to go home to the Lord pretty soon. Dude, you're going to go the way of all flesh, Lord. I'll just say, Lord, take him home. Because, I mean, you just, why fight it, you know? I do believe in divine healing. I do believe we should pray for healing. But Paul knew that there was something more important, and that is overflowing in love. Why? Because it's the mark of the child of God. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have what? Love. So what does Paul do? He says, I want you to have an overflowing love. He said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, these three abide, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is what? Love. How much time do you spend praying, God, increase my love, overflow my love, develop my love? Now, Paul's not praying for love. He's praying specifically, look at the verse, an abounding love, an overflowing love. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, he said, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed you do toward all the brethren, which are indeed are all in Macedonia. But I beg you that you, brethren, increase more and more. So it wasn't that he wanted them to love, he wanted them to grow in love, and he used the word abound. The image there is that of a river overflowing its banks. It's in the present tense, which means keep on overflowing. So picture a river overflowing its banks, and it just keeps on overflowing its banks. And ask yourself, is my life like a river overflowing its banks with love? And the Greek word love is the word agape or agope, which speaks of a sacrificial, self-denying, giving love. It's not selfish or self-centered. It doesn't want to receive. It wants to give and give and give and give. Agape, agape love. God so loved the world that he gave, John 3:16, agape. So Paul prays for an overflowing agape. That's the top priority in Paul's mind. Pray that for yourself. Pray that for your pastor. Pray that for other people. God, I pray right now for myself. I pray for my husband. I pray for my wife. I pray for my children. I pray for my pastors, Lord, that you'll give them a love that overflows as a river overflows its banks. And notice what is to control. When a river overflows, it can do damage, but when it's controlled, it can be used for good. It is controlled by knowledge. Notice in verse 9, he says that it abounds more and more in knowledge and in judgment or discernment. The word knowledge there is an interesting Greek word. It's epignosis. Epignosis, which means an overflowing knowledge or a deeper spiritual knowledge. And epignosis means a experiential knowledge, a deep, overflowing experiential knowledge. And how do we grow in that knowledge? By feeding on God's word and in judgment or discernment. So our love is not to be a sloppy agape. There are a lot of people that say, we should just love everybody. Just love everybody. Make no distinctions, just love everybody. Let me tell you, God's love is discerning. God loves certain things, and listen carefully. Did you know that God hates certain things? You don't hear that quite often, but that's what the Bible says. Let me name one of them. The Bible says God hates pride. The Bible says God hates the proud look. And then the Bible says that we should love what God loves and hate what God hates. It's called a righteous indignation. It's called a righteous indignation. It's very hard for you and I to have righteous hatred. Our hatred is usually selfish and sinful. We usually get mad or have hatred because people hurt us or are mean to us. We don't usually get angry at things that defame God or that are holy or righteous. But if I am thinking biblically, please listen to me very carefully. If I am thinking biblically, if my mind is being renewed in the Word of God, and I have a zeal for the glory and the honor of God, then I am going to hate the things that defame the name of God and dishonor God. And I'm going to have a holy, righteous hatred for things that are impure and dishonoring to God. Did you get that? When Jesus went into the temple and he overturned the money changer's table, was that a loving act? He was angry. But it was a righteous, pure, holy anger. You couldn't go, Jesus, that's not nice to lose your temper. No one should get angry and lose your temper. You shouldn't have tipped their tables over, Jesus. That was not very loving. Christians don't do that. Jesus knew that that was dishonoring God, that was an unholy thing. So you need to find out what God hates. You need to find out what God hates and get on the same page. You need to find out what God loves and get on the same page. You need to be holy and righteous like God. You need to have God's love for what he loves and God's hatred for what God hates. That's what Paul's praying for. Paul's praying that they would have a love that is discerning, a love that is knowledgeable. Let me move on. The second thing that he prays for is a discerning approval in verse 10. And this kind of flows out of that first petition. Notice in verse 10, the word that, second petition, that you may approve the things that are excellent. That you may approve the things that are excellent. Now, this action is the result of discerning love. We approve. Now, the word approved is used for testing money or metals to determine if they're genuine and what their value is. If you're mining for ores or for gold in the earth, you hit a vein, maybe you find gold. You want to know if it's fool's gold or real gold. You take it to the assessor's office, and they examine it, and they weigh it, and they tell you whether it's real or genuine or whether it's fake, right? They put it to the test. They might put chemicals on it. They might examine it. They want to know what kind of metal it is or what kind of gold it is. So we are to test all things. We're to prove them. And then he says, prove or test what is excellent. The word excellent has the things which differ. In other words, what is to distinguish. And now it's what's different or what is distinguished between what is good, not between what is good and bad, but between the primary and secondary, or between the temporal values of this life and the eternal values of the life which is to be. What Paul is saying here, and it's kind of hard to communicate, Paul is not saying that you have discernment between what is right or wrong, but that as a Christian, you prioritize your life between what is good and what is most excellent or best. What he's saying is that you as a Christian need to prioritize your life and give yourself to what is of eternal worth and value. I'm so convinced that even as Christians, we can waste our life on things that are of no eternal value. Someone put it like this. You can have a saved soul, but a wasted life. Don't have a saved soul and a wasted life. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Don't find yourself having a saved soul and a wasted life. Prioritize your time, your money, your service, your life. What are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your talent? What are you doing with your treasure? What Paul is praying for is put to the test with the discerning knowledge how you ought to use your time, treasures, and your talents, and how you ought to prioritize your life. One of the signs, listen carefully, one of the signs of a lack of maturity or immaturity is the inability to distinguish. When our little daughter Amy was only about 3 years of age, she was in the living room looking out the front window. My wife and I were in the kitchen. She's a little three-year-old. And she's looking out the front window, my wife and I are in the kitchen, and we heard her yell real loud, "Dog! Dog!" We thought, oh, no biggie, a dog's in the front yard, you know. And then just a couple seconds later, she went, "Cat! Cat!" Well, she got him confused. Dog's going to look like cat, you know. "Cat!" And then she went, "Rat! Rat!" By then, we're thinking, we better go check on what the heck's in the front yard, you know. So we walk into the front yard, and there's a possum. A possum. Now, if you talk to my daughter Amy today, she knows the difference. She knows a dog, and she knows what a cat looks like, and she knows what a possum looks like. But to a three-year-old, they just look like, I don't know if that's a dog, a cat, or a possum, or a camel. It's just some kind of a creature in the front yard, you know. By then, it's like, what the heck's in the front yard? So in our spiritual life, as we grow and as we mature, we need the ability to be able to distinguish the difference. I'm not going to spend all my time just building a nice house. I'm not going to spend all my money on a nice car. I'm not going to invest all my time in just sitting around the pool, sipping lemonade, and nice vacations. I'm going to do a mission trip, or I'm going to give it to missions, or I'm going to spend some time teaching Sunday school, or we're going to invest in serving the Lord. We're going to pray. We're going to live for the Lord. We're going to let our contact with the world be as light. Why? Because of eternal values. They're praying that these Christians won't be bogged down by the things of the world, the thorns and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word of God and it becomes unfruitful. Don't have a saved soul and a wasted life. That's what Paul is praying for, a discerning approval. I love that song, "Rise up, O man of God, be done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings." May God give us as Christians a discerning approval. Let's pray that way. Petition number 3 is in verse 10, the end of verse 10. He prays that, here's the third petition, you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And that is the third and final petition, technically, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Now you can break down this petition into 3 categories. Paul prays for their character in 3 dimensions as it concerns themselves. Sincere. What does that word sincere mean? The word sincere is an interesting word. I took a little too much time with this first service, so I got to move on. But the word sincere, this is one of my favorite words in the New Testament. I love this word. The word sincere literally comes from 2 words that mean sincere, or sincere in the Greek. It literally means without wax. I can tell you're all excited. It means without wax. And you go, well, why would this word sincere mean without wax? Because in the ancient world, the number one industry and what was a part of all their lives was pottery, clay pots, right? They didn't have Tupperware, praise God. They didn't have plastic. They didn't have metal. They didn't have glass. They had just clay pottery. Came in two basic categories, the common everyday pots that were thick, and kind of a lot of the archaeologists have found these clay pots as they've entered the earth. And then they had the fine, kind of more porcelain-y type fine pots. And it was just the most, it's the oldest kind of industry in the world, pottery. You guys still don't get it. When you went into a potter shop to buy a piece of pottery, everything they did was in a clay pot. A good piece of pottery had a tag on it. And you know what that tag said? Sincere. Sincere. Without wax. You know why it said without wax? It meant that it had no flaws, had no fillers, had no wax. The reason it had no wax is because when they were making a piece of pottery and they would put it in the kiln and they would heat it up, if it got a crack in it, they would put wax in the crack. They would fill it with wax. They would color the wax. They would fill in the crack, and they would glaze over it. It would be filled with wax. So when you would buy a good piece of pottery, it would be labeled sincere, without wax. No hypocrisy, no phoniness, no filler. Genuine, sincere, good stuff. So the word came to be used to mean genuine, the best, the real thing. That guy's sincere. That guy's the real deal. That guy's not, he's not a hypocrite. He's sincere. That's what the word means. Sincere without wax. So what God wants of you and I is he wants us without wax. He doesn't want any duplicity. He doesn't want any hypocrisy. He doesn't want any phoniness. He wants us to be real or genuine. He wants us to be sincere. Someone translates this transparency of character or perfect openness toward God. When you'd buy a piece of pottery, the only way you can tell whether it was sincere without wax was to walk outside the potter shop and to hold it up to sunlight. You had to hold the piece of pottery up to sunlight because they didn't have electricity in those days. They didn't have well-lit shops. So you'd hold it up to the sunlight and you could tell whether or not it was without wax. If your life is held up to the sunlight of God's word, are you without wax? Are you sincere? Are you transparent? You have anything to hide? You have deep, dark secrets. You have magazines hidden at home that you don't want anyone to find, or things on your phone or in your computer that no one should know about? Or do you have a life that is sincere? God wants you to be genuine. He wants you to be real. This is that prayer for spiritual growth. And then toward others, without offense. The word is scandalon, that you don't stumble other people. The way we live our lives, that we don't stumble others. And then thirdly, toward Christ, tell the day of Christ when the Lord appears, so that you are sincere, don't stumble others until Christ returns, a blameless character. But now notice the fourth petition, verse 11. He comes to this conclusion, spiritual fruit. Being filled, verse 11, with the fruits of righteousness. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. So God wants us, as we pray for ourselves and others, he wants our lives to be what? Bearing spiritual fruit. Because we have been given the righteousness of Christ in our position before God, we can and should practice righteous living before men. Now, first service just blanked out on this, so you guys, listen up. Remember last Sunday, I gave you two important words, The first word was what? One person. Position. The second word was, come on, don't fail me. Practice. You're getting there. I gave you two important words and hardly any of you even remember them. Position and practice. What Paul is praying for is for our position to move up to our practice. The fruits of righteousness, that you are living out the righteousness of Christ. He's not talking about internal character. He's talking about outward acts of righteousness. That we begin to live out the righteousness of Christ in our daily lives. What a great thing to pray for. Now again, I mean, it's pretty cool. If you don't know what to pray for, here's your list. Go right down the list. Begin to pray for your kids. Begin to pray for your husband. Begin to pray for your wife. Begin to pray for your friends. These specific prayer requests, that they begin to have spiritual fruit, that they begin to live out their practice of righteousness. And notice the source of this righteousness, which is by Jesus Christ. There can be no righteous fruit in anyone's life apart from a relationship with and dependence on Jesus Christ. Amen? No one could live a righteous life without knowing Jesus Christ. No one can live righteously without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that's where it all starts. A non-Christian trying to live a righteous life is like a little kid falling in the mud and then going in the house trying to do good things to make mom happy. Imagine if little Johnny fell in the mud and he's worried about what mom might say, so he goes in and goes, I'll practice the piano. He's got mud all over him. He goes in and he practices the piano. He gets mud all over the piano. He goes, I'll go clean my room. He's got mud all over him. He goes and cleans his room. There's mud all over the room. He goes, I'll make myself my own lunch. He goes in the kitchen and he makes his own lunch. There's mud all over the kitchen. And he goes, Mom will be happy now because I did all those cool things. And then Mom comes home and she finds mud all over the house. You think Mom's happy? No. What's the first thing Mom does? She takes little Johnny and she puts him in the bathtub. And she gives him a bath. And she washes off all the mud. And once Johnny is clean, then he can practice the piano, clean his room, and make himself lunch. Then he can make Mom happy, right? It's only when you are born again and you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior that you can bring forth a life that pleases God. In your unregenerated, unsaved state, you can't produce any works that are pleasing to God. There's nothing that you can do to earn, merit, or deserve the favor of God. The Bible says all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And if you're here today and you think, oh, I'm going to try to live a better life, I'm going to try to be a better person, I'm going to do what I can to be a good Christian, you can't do it. Jesus told Nicodemus, who was a Jew, he was of the right race, who was a Pharisee, he was of the right religion, you must be born again. Doesn't matter how religious you are, what race you are of. You've got to be born from above. You've got to have a personal relationship with God. And if you're here today and you haven't given your heart to Jesus Christ, that's what you need to do. You need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you need to repent of your sins and believe in Christ. But there's one last petition that I want you to see in closing. I've made it a petition, at least. It's an outgrowth of the others. It's in verse 11. And that is by Jesus Christ, and that is unto the glory and praise of God. Paul prays that their lives might bring glory to God. You know that all prayer is for that purpose? All prayer is for the purpose that our lives might bring glory and honor and praise and majesty to who? To God. When Jesus gave what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, it's really the disciples' prayer. How did he end it? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the what? And the glory. In everything we pray and everyone we pray for, you know what the bottom line is? God, you receive the glory. You receive the praise. You receive the honor. Now, as you look at Paul's prayer from this prison, he prayed for an overflowing love of Christ. He prayed to be devoted to the things of Christ. He prayed that they would be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. He prayed that they would bear the righteous fruit of Christ, and that it would all be to the glory and the praise of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for this marvelous, marvelous prayer of Paul the Apostle. May it be a pattern for us in prayer. Lord, may we learn to pray fervently. May the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man and woman avail much. And Lord, may you speak today to those that do not know you. Lord, I pray that if there are any here today that do not know you, that they would come to know you. Father, I pray that you will convict and convince of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. God, if there are any here today that haven't surrendered their hearts and surrendered their lives to you, Lord Jesus, they can't do anything to please you. They can't do anything to merit or earn or deserve your favor. But Lord, they can say, Jesus, forgive my sins, come into my heart and be my Savior. If you're here today and you say, Pastor John, I don't know that I'm a Christian. I don't know that I'm really saved. I can try to do good works, can change the way I live, but that's not going to win you favor with God. It's the grace of God. Grace is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. And right now, God wants to forgive your sins, and he wants to give you eternal life as a free gift. Jesus died on the cross to forgive your sins. He rose again from the dead, and he wants to forgive you and give you eternal life. But you must acknowledge that you're a sinner and must invite him to come into your heart and forgive you of your sins. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. And if you hear my voice and you open the door, I will come in and I will have fellowship with you. I will forgive you, give you eternal life.